Okay, good. You know, if I was to ask anybody here, you know, whether you think it's important to care for the poor, or whether you think it's important we have homeless shelters and that you worry about people who are the, you know, the powerless in the world, I think everybody here would say yes, absolutely. You know, I don't think there's anyone here who would disagree with that. I think you might have different ideas as to how you should do it, the government's role in it, and all those kind of things. But in principle, you think, yeah, you know, people are starving or sick, or there's a crisis around the world, we got to care for them. But how do you feel necessarily about caring face-to-face for somebody? What about when the homeless person comes and sits in here or sits next to you? Do you feel the same way about it? Do you find that you would treat him in the same way you might treat a very wealthy executive who comes in and sits down? Do you feel like you treat them the same way? And that's one of the concerns James is bringing up in our passage here. But what's shocking about what James brings up is not that he's just trying to convince you, going, that's really bad, you should, you know, care for them as much as you should care for the others. He actually says something's enormous happening right here. And this is not a little issue. And in your worship service, actually, if you don't, when you do this, he says in a very real way, you make Yeshua no longer your Lord. You undermine the gospel itself. That everything about what we believe is upended through that little action, which seems somewhat innocuous and common. So why is it so utterly devastating? Why is this such an enormous issue? That's what we're going to talk about today. First, let's look at the setting in James chapter 2. Why James finds this to be such an enormous, absolutely at the heart of the gospel issue, that our entire faith is actually upended through doing that, and what we can do about it. So firstly, why is this such a big issue? And even why do I think it's such a big issue? That's for James. You know, it's interesting that I didn't tell Sam specifically what to read in James chapter 2, and he skipped over the first verse. But that should tell you something about James, because at first blush, you don't necessarily feel that's completely connected. But it's actually critically connected. In first verse, he says, "As my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Yeshua, Messiah, don't show favoritism." Now, if anyone reads James very well, there's something very unusual about this verse to start with. So heck, we can have a conversation. What's one thing that's so incredibly unusual within the context of the letter of James about this verse?
He didn't talk about sisters.
I would think of Delphoi, Del brothers, is talking about brothers and sisters. What's so crazy about it is, you know, James never really, it sounds funny, never really talks about Yeshua. You know, there's only one other mention in the whole book, and it's all the way at the start when he describes himself, James, a servant of the, you know, Lord Yeshua, Messiah. Other than that, he never mentions him. And so actually, that's one of the reasons a lot of people didn't even necessarily want to include it. Somewhat of a controversial letter, you know, besides its issue of works versus grace. It was also the fact that it didn't talk about the gospel that much, at all, really. And usually he talks about belief and faith and never defines in what. What makes this one stick out so much is he's very, very specific. As believers, as those who've placed their faith, as he says, in the Lord Yeshua, Messiah, and actually multiple titles. You know, not just Yeshua, Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one, our Lord, Adonai, our master, the name of God. And actually, even if it was just the glorious, that phrase gets there, that would be amazing if it's just a descriptive term like this, that gets chucked in like that. I mean, we're used to saying that because this is the kind of stuff Paul does. Not the stuff James does. And what's interesting is you read the Greek, and it glorious isn't actually a descriptive term there. And it's really kind of confusing what it seems to be doing. What it seems to be doing is this. As believers in our Lord Yeshua, Messiah, the glory. In fact, ESV even says, they'll put it like this, Lord Yeshua, Messiah, the Lord of glory. It sticks the Lord in again. But what I think he's doing, and it may be wrong, but if you remember when they were when the Jews came back from Babylon, you didn't want to use the name of God anymore. So they always use other names like, you know, Adonai, Lord. Or they'd say the Word, Memra. You know, we see those ones. They use, remember Yeshua said earlier, you'll see me coming at the right hand of power. Power is one of these terms. One of these terms was glory. You can imagine it's very descriptive of that because that was God's glory. You know, the glory was his presence. You know, it was who God is. And it's very, you know, James, and obviously with all his Jewish background, it seems like I think he's using one of these terms for God, the glory. Now, that's outrageous. I mean, you think, oh, big deal, but this is James. What an incredibly high view of Yeshua. And a lot of that's another thing what James is kind of critical for, that maybe he's not have a high enough Christology, as they say, you know, the person of Jesus. But here's an incredibly high statement of the person of Yeshua is. And again, once again, always remember with James, you're talking about his brother who he grew up with. You know, who he's now using the terms of God to describe, which again, as we talked about before, can only be explained through the resurrection, I believe. But in any case, he uses this incredible title and this statement of what we placed our faith in and this incredible title of Yeshua, like he does nowhere else in his letter dealing with this issue of favoritism. You're like, wow. So that's what I'm saying. When he puts a stamp on this one like no other, he does it right here. And I think he's saying, what he's going to get on to say is that actually this, you undermine this incredible faith you've placed your faith in by doing this. Why does this so undermine our faith? Why does it throw Yeshua off the throne? Well, he goes in and starts to describe the situation. He says, okay, let me explain to you. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes comes in. Now, the gold ring and fine clothes as well, that's a bit of, it's just like glamorous, shiny garments. Actually, interesting, that's the exact same phrase used of what was put on Yeshua when they were mocking him. You know, and they put it's this like incredibly rich, royal Roman toga. And it's funny, there's a quote, this is something I won't include on Sunday. This is Seneca, a first century Roman philosopher, talking about the way people would dress. He said this, he goes, this is again, first century Seneca. He says, we go on stifling whatever is left of morality. By the smoothness and polish of our bodies, we men have surpassed a woman's refinements. We men have taken over the cosmetics of whores, which would not indeed be worn by decent women. With a delicate, soft gait, we swing our steps high. We do not walk, we strut. We adorn our fingers with rings. As he says, no gold ring thing. A gem is arranged on every joint. So you begin to see what the wealthy walked around with, you know. And this is Roman society, and they walk in. So it's almost like one of these guys walks into your midst with all his wealth. And keep in mind, you got to remember in the first century, we worry about income disparity today. We have no income disparity relative to the first century. But talk about no middle class. There was no middle class. Historians will debate, was it 96% or 99% of people who were really living at subsistence level? And then the incredibly wealthy. So basically everybody's poor. The entire congregation of that James is writing this letter to is poor, living on subsistence, barely has it. And you have some guys who are way, way out there wealthy, and one of these guys walks into your midst. I mean, that's really the scene you've got to see. You know, one of these guys with the dabbling on their fingers and all this shiny stuff walks in your midst. And you might say, well, how are they talking about this poor man? Well, the poor man, you notice he's also described as being shabby clothes, which is really a term for filthy. So, I mean, everyone's poor, but some guy who comes in who's just utterly, utterly filthy. You know, just where even poor people go, whoa. You know, wow. And so he says, these two guys come into your midst. It's really fairly innocuous, doesn't it? Actually, the guy who comes in, who's all the wealthy, clean, smack, you know, this beauty like that walks in like that. You just give me, I mean, what do you do? What have you done? The shabby clothes. You show special attention to that man wearing the clothes and say, here's a good seat for you. But to the poor man, you say, well, you stand over there or sit on the floor by my feet. It's actually literally under my footstool. That's what it actually says. You know, sit there under my footstool, which is an interesting idea. Which seems almost somewhat innocuous, this guy. I mean, you're welcoming him, aren't you? You're letting this guy who's absolutely, you know, filthy to come into your midst. Isn't that good enough? And he says, well, basically what he's saying is he's going to basically get at you and go, you got to understand, this is a horrible thing. This undermines everything. And he sets it up with this wonderful phrase in James. You see again, he says, listen, my dear brothers. Before it was my brothers, he puts in the word dear, which is there's agapatoi, you know, like agape, you know, that word for the love of God. Here goes my loved ones. which is an incredible pastoral term. If you ever think James is being very hard on people, he starts off here as going basically, you whom I love, let me tell you. And now he's going to give us three reasons why this is such an incredibly horrible thing to do. He appeals, I'm going to talk about three ways he does it here. One, appealing just to common sense. Secondly, appealing to the law. And lastly, he really appeals to the gospel instead of saying at the very center, at the heart of the gospel, this thing sticks a knife in it. So how does it do that? So firstly, let's talk about how he does it from in terms of common sense. After he goes on, verse 6, he goes, when you do this, you've insulted the poor. He goes, isn't the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you in the courts? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name to whom, noble name of him to whom you belong? Did you realize how crazy this is? Guys, just common sense. You're oppressors. These are the guys who are oppressing you. And as soon as he walks into this oppressing guy who's, oppressed this, who slandered the name of the Lord, who walks into this place and suddenly you go, ooh, treat him all nice. He goes, don't you realize that's crazy? Just from a common sense standpoint, guys, what are you doing? Have you just lost your head? And I think we can understand that, can't we? I mean, in some ways, we can, at one sense, badmouth everything that's happening in Hollywood. And then if a star walks down the street, we go, wow, I saw this star. I got a picture of him coming right into my store. Or someone walks into the midst, suddenly someone we could be thinking, gosh, there's a guy who's oppressing and using all this slave labor to make all his profits, some of his corporation. He walks in here, you're like, wow, good. You can totally understand why you suddenly are attracted to that. Again, it's a fairly innocuous thing. An easy thing to happen. But he goes, don't you see the foolishness in that? I mean, I remembered, actually, I remember when Terry Francona, the manager for the Red Sox, came here on Christmas Eve. And I think he was, really amazed that the person at the door, my wife, did not treat him any differently than anyone else. I just said, here, come in and have a seat. Of course, she didn't recognize him. So that was the reason. But I mean, even if the impulse would have, wow, Terry Francona walks in, you want to treat him differently. James says, don't do that. And the second reason he gives, not just this common sense, but from the law, as he says, listen, dear brothers, it's not, he goes, I should cancel that slide. Just moving on to 8, it says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, which is what he calls us, you sin are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Which is an interesting argument. He's actually saying you're a lawbreaker, love your neighbor as yourself. And what I think he's actually doing here is if you go back into Leviticus 18 where this comes, and you remember this is, James has the echo of Yeshua and all over the place. And this is obviously how Yeshua said this phrase right here sums up the law. Love God and love your neighbor sums it all up, as we read earlier. But it's interesting, in Leviticus 19, he says, he says, but love your neighbor as yourself. Is this a key aspect? And you see the neighbor comes in again and again, right? Neighbor, neighbor, neighbor. So this is, in some ways, this is almost like the neighbor section, as he's talking about how we treat one another. Now, if you look at the first one there, it says, do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. It's interesting, and that root of that word there in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, is pretty much exactly related. It's not the identical word, but it's the it's a connected word to what you see in James that he's using. And I think this is the verse that James actually has in his mind. And he says, because look what he says. He goes, don't pervert justice. If you show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, you're actually not judging your neighbor fairly. And look what he said here. If you show special attention to the man wearing the clothes, saying, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become what? Become judges with evil thoughts. You've just placed yourself in the judgment seat. It's interesting. A lot of people, I know I hate to get into the weird biblical stuff, but it's interesting that commentators argue whether this setting is a courtroom setting or a worship setting. And the reason they do it, they use the word synagogue, by the way, that word for meeting. And they say it's a courtroom setting because they can't get over the idea that you've made yourself judges. But I think what they don't get is that James isn't necessarily saying you're now a court. He's using the law, which has that setting, and realizes that Israel no longer has that kind of jurisdiction, no longer operates like that as a nation. So he's now taking those in a sense, taking the law and taking the principles out of it and beginning to apply it. And he goes, when you do this, right? Remember, you show favoritism? It's just like you're an unrighteous law. It's just like you're breaking the law. In a sense, you're making yourself a judge, and you're doing it unrighteously. And he puts it under the whole rubric of loving your neighbor as yourself. It's interesting. So I think he's kind of quoting back to that stuff. Anyway, this is, I can see from your faces, it's a very boring idea. I actually got incredibly excited when I read this and realized what I thought James was doing with the law here. I actually think it's incredibly fascinating. And so Sam likes it, and Robert does. So that's two. It's good. Everyone else is just like, yeah, whatever. It really is very interesting. But the key thing is I think what's interesting here is he's appealing to the law and saying, you know, don't you understand? When you do this, you break the law. When you do this, you're being a fool. And finally he says, when you do this, you completely undermine the entire gospel that you're standing in faith and the very person you're saying faith. And you're like, why is that the case? You know, he says, listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. So the very ones God has chosen, essentially, to be rich in faith, to inherit the world, to have the ones who love him, the very ones who love him, who he's going to bless, these are the very ones you're insulting. You're insulting those whom God is blessing. And remember, this is the stuff that happens all over the place. I mean, I'm going to just pull out some scriptures here, but it's like everywhere. Remember in Jeremiah, the Lord said, he defended the cause of the poor and needy, so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? In Proverbs 14, it says, he who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. Again in Proverbs, speak up for those who cannot speak up for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. This is the exhortation throughout Scripture. Defend them. Care for them. God's eye is on them. Deuteronomy says, the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality, accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. He loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And this is all over the place. I mean, talk about easy verses to find, that God is ticked off and has his special eye on the poor, on the helpless, on the powerless. But the question is, why is God's eye on them? Because you understand, the world was never meant. There's never supposed to be people who are impoverished, people who are without. That's part of the broken world, right? God created all people. He creates this whole world for everyone to enjoy it. And part of the brokenness of our world is there's those who can't have it. There's those who abuse their power and the gifts God has given them, the abilities. There's those who take from others. People do dumb things and disenfranchise themselves, and everything gets broken. And in the midst of the law, right, there are all these things that would actually repair it, right? Like even like every 7 years, there was a canceling of debts. It's sort of a way of trying to help people get back to the way it was supposed to be. You even think about the Sabbath law, you know, year where even all of the earth itself would be repaired in some ways. Don't go harvesting everything. Let everything grow. It's almost like you're back in the garden again, right? And you could walk around and just kind of get food like that without, it'd be available for everybody. Or the great seventh Sabbath year, right? The Jubilee year, right? The grand reset. These are pictures of the kingdom of God. You know, everyone is set free. All land is restored. Everyone can enjoy the blessings of the world. The world is made right with justice again. And that was the idea that God, when God comes and makes the world right, he restores all this stuff. That there are no longer the oppressed and those who are, there are no more oppressed. Oppressors are thrown off. The oppressed are brought forth. Everyone again enjoys the blessings of God. And in a sense, everything is made shalom, whole, just and right. That's what the gospel is, the restoration of all those things. For instance, when you see like Samuel, in 1 Samuel, the Hannah's prayer, it talks about sort of it's really a messianic prayer, and it talks about the Lord sends poverty and wealth, he humbles and he exalts. Then it says, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. What does he do? He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. You know, he picks them right up there, and all the ones who have so much, now this is what the Lord does. He puts them right together. He no longer shows favor. You know, he doesn't have this favoritism, doesn't separate them. They're seated right alongside of them. And like in Luke, and when you see, what does Yeshua, when he declares his own ministry? He says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. Freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed. She goes, this is what I've come to do. I'm setting the world right. Remember the signs of his coming, right? The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. The good news is preached to the poor. This is this key sign that God is restoring all things. Remember the great, even the great story Yeshua tells about the rich man of Lazarus, right? At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus covered with sores. The time came when the beggar died, and what happened? The angels carried him to Abraham's side. You know, this idea that the poor, the beggar, and in some ways, don't you see this analogy? It's almost like Lazarus and the rich man came into your congregation, and you took Lazarus, and you said, go sit on the floor at my feet, and you took the rich man and said, take a nice seat. And James is going, have you not read anything? Don't you understand that this is the very thing you don't do? You've just undid the entire gospel, the entire coming of the Messiah you've dismissed. And where are you doing it? At your meeting, in your synagogue, in your worship service. Because what is a worship service beyond everything? I mean, this is what the Lord's come to return, but in the worship service is the gathering of his believers. It's the kingdom of God realized here on earth, right? This is where it's supposed to be operating, right? In the worship service itself, as we stand before the glory of God, it's like a piece of heaven in this little bit of time. I know it sounds like you just go to church or whatever, or synagogue, you just sit down. It's far bigger than that. Worship service is the, in a sense, a realization of heaven in that moment. And you come into that place where the king really reigns, where the king is worshipped, and all his people who are saved come before him. And there, you take the poor man, you sit him down there, and you put the rich man like here. Don't you understand? You've just dismissed it all. This is why he's saying this is, and look at that's why he's using these crazy words at the start. As believers in the Lord, Yeshua Messiah, the glory, as people who say you believe that he is Lord, that he is the Messiah, that he is the King, when you come into your meeting to worship him and to confess this, and at the very same time do that, you've just twisted it all up. You've thrown him off the throne. He's no longer the Lord. He's no longer the one who saved us. This is no longer the gathering to worship his glory. It's completely undone, a knife in the middle of the gospel. At least that's what I think. And I think James forces your hand again with that first phrase on top. And he says, this thing is so huge that you're actually missing the entire thing. Now, when I walk this, I think, gosh, so what does that mean for us? Because sometimes you get cast in this sense of guilt or this sense of failing with it. And what do we do with it? I mean, in some ways, I want to hear that word, my beloved, my dear, my agapetoi. But James is not speaking to us as someone out there just going, you people, what's wrong with you? He's speaking to a bunch of people he knows are gathered together because they love the Lord. They're gathered together as confessors that he is their Lord, the Messiah has been saved, and he realizes that this is stuff that happens in a very innocuous fashion, a very unintentional fashion. I'm sure no one sat there trying to show favoritism, was really trying to be that evil or horrible. This, rich person came into your midst, and and they let them all in? Come on, this guy was like so gross, but we just put him off to the side right here. And he's just saying, and there's that loving word going, don't do it, guys. Don't. When I think about ourselves, I think we're both called to hear that loving voice, but we're called to a brutal honesty with ourselves, too. But oftentimes our care for the poor, our care for the homeless, our care for that, I mean, we have no problem, asking for government programs or giving money or arguing with someone how to care for them. But he's talking, if the gospel's really realized when you got that person right next to you. And who you want to socialize with. And how do you have when the person's in your midst. And in some ways, I think there's an element of nuance, I think, in the scriptures with this. Also, how you care about the poor and the idea of writing the world in the present. I don't know if you think it feels this relating. I feel it does. In Ephesians, when Paul was talking to the people, he's talking about the masters now. If you remember, slavery in the first century was very different. It's not like race-based slavery that we saw African, the thing that was in America. First century slavery is very different. It's not race-based. People often would work themselves to freedom. Doctors, lawyers were slaves. But still, it still was wrong, but a very different kind of thing. In any case, it's in some ways like an indentured servanthood. But it says, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. It says, do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no favoritism with him. So it's almost like you're locked into this social system where you're the master and he's the slave, and you have this intrinsic power. It's almost like an employee. Like right now, I can imagine, like, Mike, you know, where you work, you have power over other people because of your position, for instance. I don't want to single you out, but that idea, and he's not necessarily saying that you need to now no longer have that power and make everybody have the same, but he's sort of like saying to the master, just be careful that you make sure you remember that before God, there's no favoritism, that your master and his master is the same. And so in a sense, you're like living the reality of that kingdom truth within this kind of setting. But then he says, but when you come into worship, you're not the master, you're not the slave anymore. You're not the C, you know, you're not the C, whatever you are, you're some C something, you know, versus, but I mean, that thing doesn't even exist anymore. That together we're all a bunch of sinners. That we're all people from the top to the bottom. And in some ways, it's that poor man, you're not even asking what he did to get here. What he did to, did he sin himself? Did he do what's wrong? Or is he being oppressed by us? In some ways, it doesn't matter. Every one of us comes with our own mess. We all come with our grace, and that's what makes us. We're not a collection of righteous people. We're a collection of sinners who come before God, receiving His grace, and also a collection of people who now, as James is saying, I mean, he's as he shows grace to everybody there, saying, "I love you. You know, you're loved by the Lord, even though you're sinning by doing this." He then says, "But I'm calling you to a different life." You know, what's that great phrase that Jesus said? That God loves you just the way you are, but He loves you way too much to leave you as you are. You know, that He loves you, but He also calls you to change and to live and to really live out His kingdom and His glory in the present. Anyway, our word for tonight. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You do both love us and call us to be something more than we are. You know us, that You know our weaknesses, You know our tendency to not look at people the way You want us to be unwilling, to step out of what's comfortable for us. Help us, Lord, to long to see You move in people's lives who don't seem so clean and so good to us. But Lord, help us to see them as precious in Your sight. We praise You and thank You, Lord. In Yeshua's name.